Hi, my name is Missy Spruill. I work in customer service at Family Talk, and I want to wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to today's Christmas edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. I'm Dr. Meg Meeker, along with your host, psychologist and best-selling author, Dr. James Dobson. And Dr. Dobson, we are now halfway through the month, and that means that we're halfway through the best programs of 2014.
I tell you what's equally shocking to me is that it's Christmas again. I mean, I couldn't believe it. This year passed in a blink of an eye, and we're back to December again, but I love it. I love this time of year, don't you?
I do, too. It's my favorite time of year.
Well, this is the time when we revisit the programs that our listeners have told us that they like the best, and we call it the best of the best for the year. And today's program continues to climb the analytics here at Family Talk. You know what that means, folks? You know what analytics are? It means numbers. It means when we do a program and we pay a close attention to who calls, who writes, who asks for CDs, who is particularly interested in what we had to say there, and that we call analytics here. And on the basis of those analytics, we choose all the broadcasts for December according to them. Rabbi Jonathan Kahn visited with us for one of the strongest perspectives on the future of America that I've heard. This program was so good, and we ended up recording 3 days of broadcasts that today we're going to hear part one and then part two and three in the next couple of days. And let me also tell our listeners that Rabbi Kahn is coming back to Family Talk. I'm not sure when, probably January, February. And he's going to be talking about his new book called The Mystery of Shemitah. If you don't have any idea what that is, you're in good company, because I'm not sure I do either. But anyway, we're going to have Rabbi Kahn back, and we're going to hear him by tape today.
Well, Doctor, the interview that you're speaking about for today's program is titled The Harbinger, which is themed after Rabbi Kahn's book that has the same name. For those of our listeners who don't know who he is, let me introduce him to you. Rabbi Jonathan Kahn leads Hope of the World, an outreach dedicated to spreading the word of God and the love of God to everyone in need. He does this through multimedia broadcasts and projects of compassion to the world's poorest. Rabbi Kahn also leads the Jerusalem Center. This is a worship center made up of people of all nations, both Jew and Gentile, located just outside of New York City. Rabbi Kahn also participated in the 2014 National Day of Prayer, which our very own Shirley Dobson has been running now for how many years, Dr. Dobson?
24 now, and coming up on 25, so I'm very proud of her. With that, let's let our listeners hear the interview, the first of three interviews with Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, on today's Best of the Best edition of Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. Well, hello, everyone. I'm James Dobson, and Dr. Meg Meeker is with me by telephone for another Family Talk program. Dr. Meg, I have really been looking forward to this particular broadcast. Have you also?
Oh, you bet. I'm so excited about it. I just feel we could do 15 shows with Rabbi Kahn.
Well, we are. Didn't you know that? Our guest is Messianic Rabbi Jonathan Kahn, who's become a great friend of mine. I gave his book to Shirley for Christmas, and she didn't have a chance to read it because I read the first page and I was hooked. And then she had to wait for me to finish it, which didn't take long. But he is the author of this runaway bestseller, The Harbinger. If you haven't read this book, it's a New York Times best-selling book. I strongly recommend it to you. Meg, have you also read it?
Yes. And I'm just so intrigued with the message. And I think it's a very important message. a little bit unnerving, but that's okay. That's why we're here, is just to bring very important information to our listeners.
Well, Rabbi, I'm so glad you're here today. And we are going to begin by letting our listeners hear what you had to say at the very top of the morning of the National Day of Prayer. Shirley had brought you there, and she introduced you, and you came to the microphone, and you spoke. And your heart was visible, very evident in what you had to say. You set the tone for the whole day. And we have that recording. Is it okay if we
hear that? Sure, absolutely. Yeah.
First of all, let me say thank you for coming.
Oh, my blessing, and it's an honor to be here. I've told you in private, but also I've listened to you for years, and even before I was a believer, I knew of your ministry. I'm so honored with the witness you are and what God has done through you. It's an honor.
You know, I did not know you, and I guess I was so impressed and so taken by your book that I tried to find you, and I located you and called you, and it was an instant friendship. But you told me that you felt like we were going to meet.
I absolutely did. For at least a year, I believed that the Lord would bring that together, because you have such a burden for America. You've been a voice and really a prophetic witness for America. And that's what the Harbinger is. So I felt it had to come together. I didn't know how. I wasn't expecting it when it happened, but it happened.
Well, I'm glad it did. All right, let's hear what Rabbi Jonathan Cahn had to say at the beginning of the National Day of Prayer on May 1st, just passed.
From the prophet Joel, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call forth a sacred assembly, gather together the people and sanctify the assembly. This will not be politically correct. We are gathered here on May 1st of 2014 in the city of Washington, the capital, joined by others across the world with one agenda and one purpose, to come before the Lord and seek his face and his purposes and his will for this land and to pray for America. In the days of ancient Israel, in times of crisis and need, the people would gather before the Lord at sacred convocations. Those ordained in opening them were called the Kohanim, the priests or the sons of Aaron. Those who asked me to open this gathering didn't know I was a Kohanim and a son of Aaron, for this is a sacred convocation, and God is here. America was conceived for the purpose of God and dedicated to his glory. Formed after the pattern of ancient Israel, it was called to be a city on a hill. And America has been blessed as no other nation has ever been blessed. But to whom much is given, much is required. America, as did Israel in its blessing, has been turning away from God, driving him out of its public squares, bringing in idols in its place, and calling what is evil good and what is good evil. And as Israel sacrificed thousands of its children on the altars of Molech and Baal, so America has also lifted up millions of its children on the altar of pleasure and self-indulgence, and their blood is on our hands. The glory of the city on the hill is fading, and America now stands in danger of impending judgment, and we all know it. And too much of the church has lost its saltiness to do anything about it. And now the same biblical signs of national judgment that appeared in the last days of ancient Israel are reappearing on American soil. That's why I wrote the Harbinger, to sound the alarm of warning. 3,000 years ago, King Solomon stood in another sacred assembly in his nation's capital. There he dedicated the temple and the nation's future to God. There he interceded and prayed that if his nation would ever turn away from God and calamity came upon it, if the people turned back to God in repentance, that God would have mercy on them. It was to answer that prayer that God spoke to Solomon at night with these words. He said, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, I'll hear from heaven, I will heal their land, I'll forgive their sin." 400 years later, the calamity of judgment finally fell upon the land, and the Temple Mount where Solomon had prayed was destroyed. The judgment returned to the nation's ground of consecration. God was saying, "Return, Israel." 225 years ago this week, America as we know it has came into existence. On that day, in the nation's capital, George Washington placed his hand on the Bible and gave the new nation a prophetic warning. He said this, the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself has ordained. The warning was this: America was blessed because of God alone. If America ever turned away from God, then the blessings of heaven would be removed from the land. We are today watching this warning coming true. After giving that word, Washington and the entire first government of this nation proceeded on foot to the place especially appointed to dedicate America's future to God. It was America's consecration ground. Where was it? It was in the nation's capital. But the nation's capital was not the city of Washington. It was the city of New York, in which Washington bowed his head that day to pray. Where exactly was it? The place on which they dedicated America to God on its first day as a nation, America's consecration ground, is Ground Zero. The ancient mystery that the destruction returned to the ground of consecration. And what is the message of that ground? God is crying out to this nation, return, return, return. The forefathers gathered in the capital city that day to consecrate America to God. So we have gathered this day in the capital city to do likewise, to rededicate this nation into the hands of God and to reconsecrate our hearts and lives to the will of God. The hope of America does not lie in the White House, not under the Capitol dome, not on Wall Street, and not on anything else. America's hope lies in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the light of the world. It was for him this nation came into existence. It is by him alone that hope lies. And we've come together this day in this city named after the one who gave that warning and who bowed his head and prayed that this nation be dedicated to God with a holy and crucial purpose. It is time to humble ourselves. It's time to pray. It's time to seek the face of God. It's time to turn from our evil ways that he might hear our prayers, forgive our sins, and heal our land. We've come to this place to cry out for America, for the city on the hill, that its light might shine again and its true glory might go forth to the ends of the earth. We pray that whatever it takes and whatever it means, there shall be repentance in this land. There shall be awakening in this land, and there shall be revival in this land. Let the will of God be done. Let the name of God be lifted up. Let the city on the hill, America, shine again. Let God's grace shine upon here, and let the glory of the Lord be revealed in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, the light of the world, and the lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Oh, my goodness. That brings back the power and the presence of the Lord at the beginning of that National Day of Prayer. It set the tone for the entire day, and it came from your heart, didn't it?
Yeah, well, we are in a critical hour, and to gather in prayer in Washington on the National Day of Prayer is a critical thing. God is calling this nation. We are hanging in the balance. It is so obvious.
You really do believe that.
Without any question. Without any question at all. Even if I didn't see the harbingers or write the harbinger, I would know it. And I think most believers sense this. Most who love the Lord sense this. We are in deep trouble for where we are heading. And God is calling. And on top of that, these signs have appeared in the land. And crucial is prayer and that we come before him. It is a crucial hour for all of us.
Mm-hmm. You know, Rabbi, as I was listening to you, it was so exhilarating. And I was thinking about the people to whom you were speaking and this idea that we need to repent and we need to come back to God. Have we come to a place in America where we do not see evil or sin, do you think?
I think for much of America, yes. I mean, one of the signs of warning and judgment is when the people cannot discern good from evil and where their consciences are seared because they've been so exposed to evil that it doesn't shock us. There are things that would have shocked us years ago that don't even shock believers anymore, things that even atheists years ago would have been shocked with. So it affects the church as well. But the culture itself, yes, we are at a point where, you know, the Lord speaks about people who aren't able to blush, you know, and you know, the sense of shame. And that is a dangerous place to be. But that's where we are.
You made reference there to a time when the people call good evil and evil good.
Yes.
That's in Isaiah.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's one of the signs of national apostasy when the nation redefines what is good and evil. This is what happened in the last days of Israel. What God said was good, they called it evil now. They called it bad. People were intolerant.
And then he says, woe to those who do this.
Woe to them. Yeah. These are the words of the prophets. I mean, even George Washington's warning goes along with the words of the prophets. He's saying that if we turn away from God, we're blessed only because of God, and we've been blessed more than any other nation. But if we turn away from God, the blessings will be removed. And the prophets said, woe when this happens. So we are watching very clearly, explicitly in our culture, evil is being called good, and at the same time, good is being called evil. It goes together.
Yes. And if you're that confused, it stands to reason that they don't feel a need for God. Because if there isn't evil and you don't need repentance, why would you need God?
Yeah, why repent if you're not convicted?
Yes.
You're not convicted if you don't know what sin is. You know, how can you even receive Jesus? You know, I mean, he died on the cross because of sin. You know, that's basic. But we're at a point, I believe, where in the culture there's such a hardness that God has to shout now.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And that's what I believe the harbingers are, the shouting of God.
Well, that's where we're headed today, because that goes straight into your book, The Harbinger. The word harbinger means warning.
Yeah, it's a foreshadow or warning. It could be a foreshadow of something good, but generally it's a warning of danger.
Rabbi, I want to talk about you a little bit and then get to your book. Your parents lived in the time of Nazi Germany, didn't
My
they?
Father, yeah.
Father.
Yeah, my father was born in Germany. He grew up. While he was a child, Hitler took over. So he lived under the persecution of the Jews. He remembers that. He remembers Kristallnacht, the time when they smashed the synagogues and all that. And there was something in Germany called the Kindertransport. The Jewish people realized something was coming. And so they sent their children out. It was called the Kindertransport, the transport of the children. My father was one of them. He was a teenager. He was sent out by train with other Jewish children to England. And now he went to England, and then war broke out on England. And Hitler sent German spies to England. So what happened is that the English government rounded up all Germans, Jews and Nazis together, put them on ships. My father was on a ship with Nazis. They shipped them to Canada as war criminals. So the Jewish children and the Nazis were put into prison camps in Canada. And there, at one point, the Canadian government realized these are not war criminals. And so he gradually got out. You know, the older Jewish people taught the younger ones, got an education, came to America, became a scientist. My mother, whose family, you know, is escaping the persecution of the czars, she became a scientist. They both met as they were both studying for their PhDs, and they got married, and that's how that came together.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
And my parents were, we had relatives who fled Germany and went, instead of going to America, they went to Israel. And my grandma was part of the rebirth of Israel as well. So all our stories intersect, but this is the hand of God. God is real. I mean, that's what led me from being an atheist to start believing in God.
Did you lose any of your father's relatives, which means you lost them?
Yeah.
It would have been your ancestors in the Holocaust.
Yes. His father stayed in Germany and helped Jewish people get out until 1941, which is very late. His mother died by high blood pressure, but because of all that was happening. But they put him on a train. The father said to my father, you'll probably never see your mother again. And that's what happened. But other relatives died in the Holocaust. Others escaped to Israel. But those who did not leave for America or Israel, they perished.
It's still breathtaking to me that man could be so inhumane to mankind.
It shows the reality of the enemy. There's nothing so satanic.
He hates Israel.
Yeah.
He hates Jews.
Yeah. You know, if you look at the people say, well, what's the evidence of God? Well, one of the evidences is that the Jewish people still exist. But another evidence of the Bible is that the enemy has tried to destroy them. No people have had this satanic fury that shows the reality of the Bible.
Rabbi, were your parents... Well, they weren't Christian believers, but did they have a strong Jewish faith when they were going through all this?
We had a strong Jewish identity. Most Jewish people in America have a Jewish identity, but not necessarily a Jewish faith. That is that I went to Hebrew school growing up, and we would go for the High Holidays or the High Holy Days. We would celebrate Passover and Hanukkah and Purim, but that was about it. There wasn't really a sense of God in the house. There wasn't, prayer, really, but there were ritual prayers that were said in the synagogue. So we were culturally Jewish. Our identity was Jewish, but like most Jewish people in America, it wasn't a very strong faith, because being Jewish is not just the faith, it's the people. God put them on earth. So that's what it was. So it was kind of a secular Jewish home. And both my parents were scientists, so the outlook was secular.
Mm-hmm. Is it fair to say that most of your growing up years, you were an atheist?
No. I was raised, you know, just like a regular child. Again, I went to Hebrew school from the time I was 6 years old onward. But when I was 8 years old, I made a decision. I became an atheist. And the reason I became an atheist, my parents never talked to me about that. It's I saw the film strips about Elijah and David and God moving and talking. But when I went to the synagogue, I never saw God talk. The rabbi never said, hey, God really came into my life. He spoke to me. So I saw a disconnect. And that is that, you know, there was rituals. It was as if something happened years ago, it never happened again. There was no real moving of God. So I became an atheist that God didn't exist. And that lasted till I was about 12 years old when I started losing faith in my atheism. And that is that I said, that can't work. There's got to be a reason. There's got to be something to life. And so I started seeking truth. I started reading about science and religion and the occult and UFOs. And one day I picked up a book that I thought it was a UFO book. I thought it was like Chariot of the Gods back then. And they made it look like that. It was The Lake Ray Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. And so God really tricked me into getting this. And so I'm reading about Jesus now, and I'm reading about the Bible. And because I was open to the supernatural, I said, well, yeah, okay, I can accept that. So I started saying, okay, well, this is true. And then there's also the Bible and Nostradamus. And then as I went on, I said, no, it's just the Bible. We only had an Old Testament. So I read the Old Testament. And I said, well, wait, it says our Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. I thought that was Catholic. You know, that Messiah is going to die for our sins. I thought that was Catholic. You know, all these things were Jewish. So this was a revelation to me. So I started believing. I started telling all my friends about it. And I started winning my friends to the Lord, though I wasn't saved, but I was winning them to the Lord because I was excited. I remember being in speech class. I preached the gospel in the speech class. Mm. But finally, I realized, you know, wait a minute, I'm not right with God. When he comes again, I'm not with him. So I have to get right with God. But I didn't want to get right with God because I thought if you follow God, you join a monastery and your life is over and you give up everything good. I had a rock band. I did all the things that, you know, teenagers do. And so I decided I'll make a deal with God, and which is a very Jewish thing to do. I made a deal. I said, God, if you give me a long life, I'll accept you when I'm about to die on my deathbed. And so right after I made that deal, I was almost killed twice. First time was a car accident. And the second time I was in a Ford Pinto heading to a train track at night. And there was no protection, no guard reel. And the light was blinking. So I thought, well, maybe it's broken because the cars were still crossing. So, well, let me just check. So I move up and I look and I see a light. And it doesn't look like it's moving. And it was the train. It didn't look like it was moving because I was on the track and it was coming head on to the car. And so I said, let me just be safe and maybe back up just to be safe. I didn't think I was in trouble. I tried to back up, but there were headlights in back. So I backed up about a foot, but I thought I was just being safe. I was still in the path of the train. The train came. It smashed into the Ford Pinto. The Ford Pinto went up like aluminum foil. And all I could do at that moment, it was like slow motion. I just cried out to God. The car was destroyed and I didn't get a scratch.
Mm.
So I said, Lord, I said, can we renegotiate that deal? And so I renegotiated. I said, okay, instead of accepting you on my deathbed, which I believe was coming a lot sooner than I imagined, I'll accept you when I turn 20. My 20th birthday, that's the deal. So just don't kill me until then. And so on my 20th birthday, like a man whose contract had gone out, I didn't know how to get saved. Nobody was leading me. I went up a mountain because I remember the mountains from the Hebrew school, you know, God doing things on mountains. I went up to the top, kneeled down on a rock, and I gave my life to the Lord. And that's how I came. You know, it says, Jews demand a sign. I needed a train.
So nobody led you to the Lord.
No.
There was no pastor or theologian or counselor who walked you through all this.
No.
The Lord wanted you, Rabbi. He sought you, didn't he?
Yeah, he did. And he knew that only something like a train would get my attention, you know, to do this. I thank God for that. But I did start listening to Christian radio. So that was an influence. And at one point, before I knew the Lord, I ventured into a church for the first time in my life. It was a kind of a dangerous thing to do as a Jewish person. And I went in and they were talking about the Dr. Dobson film series. So that's how I first heard of you before I knew the Lord.
Our paths crossed all those years ago.
Yes. Yeah.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Something that I was working on as a creative project and trying to do it for the Lord reached out there and confronted you when we wouldn't meet for many, many more years.
30 years or something.
Yeah.
And it was, what's strange is I remember it. I mean, because, you know, it's a church announcements. Why would I even remember that? And I remember it from before knowing the Lord.
Meg and Rabbi, there are times when I really am irritated by the shortness of this program. And this is one of them. I'm loving this conversation, and yet our time is gone. Let's just keep talking, and we'll let our listeners hear what we're about to say.
Sure.
I appreciate you, my brother.
Likewise.
You are messianic because you believe in the Messiah.
Yes, yes. There's nothing more Jewish, I found, than believing in the Jewish Messiah. Somebody didn't have to tell me that it's Jewish to believe in Jesus. I knew it. That was obvious. I never felt so Jewish in my life. And so, yeah.
Meg, we will continue to talk. Is that
I can't
fair?
Wait. That okay. is wonderful.
And we will get into the Harbinger. Okay. Thanks for being with us
my
today.
My blessing, Dr. Dawson.
Thank you. Well, this is Dr. Meg Meeker, and I hate to cut in here, but we're out of time for today. We'll have more from our interview with Rabbi Jonathan Kahn next time. We've been listening to the first part of one of our best programs of the year titled The Harbinger, right here in Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk. If you would like more information about Rabbi Kahn or his book The Harbinger, please visit our website, drjamesdobson.org, or give us a call at 877-732-6825. Merry Christmas, everyone, and thank you so much for listening today. We'll see you again next time for part two of this program, right here on Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk.
Family Talk is not affiliated with Focus on the Family.